everyone. It's wonderful to be out this morning after a few weeks off, and it was looking a little challenging for this week, too. So we are in James this morning, and I'm going to, as a cripple, try to do my best to work through my notes here. I'm feeling much, much better this morning. I was prepared to go last week one-handed, and I was telling someone I was trying to figure out whether I was going to have my notes here and pull them this way or switch them to this side, but I've never looked this way, so it would be breaking a habit, but I'm going to try to do it with this hand going the right way I usually do with my notes. But many of you, I appreciate your prayers. What has apparently been a long period of time, I'm learning. I have been doing damage to my elbow, and it's a severe case of tendonitis, and I'm in therapy, not for the elbow. No, I'm just kidding. But I started therapy and doing all the right things, and it's already so much better today than it was last week. So thank you for your prayers and continued prayer. And anyway, here we are in James, and As we've been going through James, everybody's been assigning kind of a theme to it that they see, and I'm not going to do that because I don't see things that way, and I'm not someone who learns off of themes. I like actually have to learn differently. So I don't have any theme to tell you. We've learned a couple of different themes, but the one thing I will tell you is even with all the different styles of teaching so far through James, it has been incredible. The messages have just been incredible. And, you know, so far we're still in the first chapter of James a number of weeks later, and we're finishing chapter one today, finally. But I think we can all say that not only has it been enjoyable, but it's quite challenging when you go through James. And, you know, James, as we can see, can be very sharp, and he can be very clear, and he kind of can be sometimes feel a little too direct all at the same time. And that's just his style. He's short and decisive with his thoughts. When you read through James many times, it almost feels like you're getting hit with a sledgehammer. Not that I have a whole lot of experience at that, but Max does. But his rebukes can feel very cutting to us. And we see already, we're in the first chapter of James, and he's rebuked those doubting and tossed by the wind. He's rebuked those who are double-minded and unstable. He's rebuked the rich who fade away in their pursuits, those lacking wisdom, those tempted by their own desire, unrighteous anger, the filthy and the wicked, and we're just in chapter one. And today we come to that Sunday with James where we can almost hear him saying to us, you need to look in the mirror. And that's maybe one of the hardest rebukes of all, because it's directed right at us to do something for ourselves. And we all know it's not fun to look in the mirror, but it's necessary. See, with James, this isn't about getting all dolled up, all dressed up, making sure you look really good, checking your hair. It's not about all those things when he says look in the mirror. It's quite the opposite with James. This exercise of looking in the mirror is about stripping everything down. James wants us to figure out why we are doing what we are doing. He wants us to understand our motives in everything we're doing. And we should be able to say that we're doing everything for the glory of God and with complete obedience to his word. There can be nothing done with wrong motives. And that's James' concern. Ministry to God should be done to glorify God, not for approval as a good person in ministry. We should be meeting in fellowship to exercise our spiritual gifts to minister to one another, not to get a message or a good meal. We should be attending meeting to worship, not to be seen that we show up at the meeting. And the list goes on and on and on that we could come up with those things that James is concerned with. See, with James, nothing should be done for ceremonial public display, but out of obedience to the word. That's why it should be done. See, James, when you sit back and look at what he's attacking and what he's going after, he's kind of laying an axe to the root of anything that might wrongfully being growing in the believer's heart in the wrong way. He wants to chop it out immediately. This past summer, I had, and it's almost hard to even talk about it because I realize I'm like sitting up here as like a junkyard dog that's falling apart. But this past summer, I had basal cell carcinoma in my arm. And the immediate concern upon the doctor doing the biopsy was to get that out of my arm. I had had it there shamefully for probably close to 15 years without doing anything about it, not knowing what it was and just thinking it would go away, like typical guy. Everything will just go away if you wait. And the doctor, after they got it out of my arm, at the end of the appointment, the doctor said to me, after you go and get that removed from your arm, that cancerous spot, we need you to come back here and we need to do a full body exam to make sure that there aren't any hidden spots anywhere else that can spread. Now, I got to tell you, when she said that, I went, ugh, that's disgusting. Like, did you just say a full body exam? And she's like, yep, we need to do that. That weirded me out. But anyway, James, not just here, not just this Sunday when we go through it, but every Sunday and every day and every time we read James, he wants us to do a full spiritual inspection of our lives. He doesn't want us to dress up and make up or, in Tim's case, mask up. He's asking us to strip down. You see, the reason I had to go through the full body exam is because this was the obvious cancer, but there could have been hidden spots somewhere else. And what James is saying to us is you need to strip down and look in the mirror, because the obvious spots will get taken care of, but we also need you to cut out the hidden spots. We need to find the hidden things and get them out of your life also. James can be oversimplistic at times, but he's also very practical in his style of what he's asking us to do. He stresses godly behavior through obedience to the word of God. Anything other than uncompromising obedience to the word is like dressing up to look in the mirror. You're fooling yourself when you're dressing up, when you're looking in the mirror, by not exposing the real you, so you can root out even the hidden things. And these hidden things is what the clothing of ceremony and rituals and routine cover up. See, when you're covered up, you're tainting your obedience with things like rationale and reasoning and routine. And James says, enough. Enough. He wants to get right to the root of it. See, James is telling us that we have to have a purity of heart, and whatever we have to do, we have to get there. We can't let anything cover us. And that's why he has us looking in the mirror. So with that being said, I think what we'll do is we'll just open up in a word of prayer, and then I'd like to read the passage again, and then we'll dig into what he has in store for us today. But let's open up in a word of prayer if we could. Father, we come before you this morning asking for your guidance. We come before you asking for your help, asking that your word has an impact in our lives. And the only way that can happen is if we open up our ears and open up our hearts and listen to what you have to say. Your word exposes us for who we are. And we need that. We need the mirror of your word in our lives. Father, we are nothing more than filthy rags before you. And this morning we ask, as we open up your word, that you show us what you desire for us in our lives, how you want us to behave, what you want us to do, how you want us to see your word and to see ourselves. And we just ask your blessing on this time this morning. Father, we're going through quite some time right now in this world and in our lives. And the one thing we can be thankful for through all of this, and we give you all the praise for this, is our hearts just scream out, Lord, come quickly. We desire so much to be in your presence and to be with you. But until that time comes, Father, we are here to be representatives of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be about your work. And there's nothing that helps us better than the Holy Spirit and your word. And we just pray that they have an impact in our lives today. Father, bless this time and bless these words this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read this passage again, and I want you to hear it. Sometimes we're about being busy when we do the scripture reading. Sometimes I can be also, especially when I'm going to teach. My mind sometimes doesn't hear it, but I want you to hear it. And we're going to really break apart some things in here that we have to understand to get to the full depth. But let's read it, and then we'll dig in. But starting in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It amazes me how James can so quickly change a thought. And we could almost say his attack. And what he's attacking, even though it feels personal at times, he's attacking the wrong in us, which is good. But he goes after it. But right here in verse 22, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And to paraphrase James there, what he's saying is you're kidding yourself in your faith if you're not going to act on what you just read or what you just heard. You're kidding yourself. See, if we're going to hear God's word, if we're going to read God's word and stop short of doing what we are being asked to do, we're deceiving ourselves. That word is much too long, that Greek word for deceiving is much too long for me to pronounce correctly. It's paralogizomai or something like that. But that's not important. What's important is the meaning of that word. It has this idea of delude and misreckon or deceive. But even more importantly, it's the idea of a mathematical miscalculation. A mathematical miscalculation. And I'll simplify it. Guys like Jim Detweiler and Tim could make it much more complex. But if I had two apples and Tim gave me two more apples, The mathematics of that, the only correct answer is 4. You can feel like you have 3, you can tell people you have 5, you could say whatever you want, but anything other than 4 is wrong. That would be a mathematical miscalculation if you added 2 plus 2 and didn't come up with 4. And that is what James is saying here when he says you're deceiving yourselves by hearing only, by saying things like, I don't enjoy evangelism. It's just not my strength. Or, you know, fellowshipping isn't really for me. I don't like to be around people. I'm not really a chatty type of person. That's wrong. Or maybe you just say, well, I don't like serving because I'm never really sure exactly what to do. Or, you know, I just like to come and hear a good sermon. I don't really like to do all that other stuff. What James is saying is you have become a hearer and you're deceiving yourself. You're making a serious spiritual miscalculation by doing that. See, we don't preach our hearts out up here, and we don't meditate on the word all week and study the word all week and check Greek and Hebrew meanings of words just so you can hear a good sermon. I mean, that's a wonderful byproduct, but that's not why we do it. We do this to stir you to action in your faith. That's why we do this. We want to see that it's impacting your lives, that the word of God that's being uttered through us is impacting you in such a way that you are actually taking action on it. Anything else is a spiritual miscalculation. You're deceiving yourself. And we must guard ourselves all the time from this, from being hearers only, enjoying the routine and the ritual of Sunday morning, but never serving, admiring certain preachers and styles to the point of not attending when they don't speak, showing up on Sunday just to hear a good message, letting tradition in your life take precedence over obedience, faithfully coming on Sunday for a message, hopefully a good one, but for a message and absolutely nothing else. There's an old Scotch phrase. It's funny. In this past, I've had like 4 weeks to prepare this message because of the weather, but in all these weeks, you know, what you do is you eventually go back and you start looking at commentaries. And I kept catching these guys talking about this one thing that James warns about. And there's an old Scotch phrase for it of those who show up for a message on Sunday and then it ends for them. And they're called sermon tasters. And they taste the sermon after sermon, getting the emotional and the mental treats from that sermon. Makes them feel good. They hear what they want to hear, but they never taste the graciousness of the Lord. And James is warning. He's screaming out to us, don't deceive yourselves. Don't make that spiritual miscalculation of not acting on what you hear. James goes on here in verse 23 through 25. He goes on to describe two very, very different folks in the next few verses. And what I find so fascinating with James and honestly with all of Scripture is how black and white things are. There's no fuzzy gray area when it comes to things like this, what we're going to see. The way James describes these two men is reminiscent of the words Jesus wrote in Matthew 12:30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Such simple, direct words. Whoever is not with me is against me. And what comes across there is there isn't a third position to take. There isn't a third side. There isn't, well, he's kind of with me most of the time, but sometimes he's against me. Right? You're either with me or you're against me. James' description of these two contrasted men does not leave us with a third possibility. And that's wonderful for us. Because you know what happens when there's more than two possibilities? When there's more than a black and white in a direct contrast? You start getting the gray fuzzy area. And when you have gray fuzzy areas, you don't know how to operate well. So James gives us these two men contrasted. We have a man who hears the word and does not act on it. And then we have a man who hears the word and does act on it. The man who hears the word and doesn't act on it, he may listen to it, he may enjoy hearing it, he may faithfully attend sermons, he may even teach the word. We don't know. But he isn't a doer of the word. And that's what James is pointing out here. And the other man we have who hears the word, he does act on it. He may not even particularly enjoy hearing it. It may not flatter him when he reads it. But he does read it, he is obedient to it, he does listen to it, and he studies it, and it stirs him to action. And that's quite a contrast. There is no third option. There is no, well, I'm obedient some of the time. I know I should fellowship more, but I don't really enjoy the crowd. I'd love to help, but I got to work today. I'd pray more, but I'm not really good at it. See, that's disobedience to the word. So you're either obedient or you're disobedient. You're either a hearer or you're a doer. And it's so easy to excuse oneself into being the natural man that James warns us about, the one who is deceiving himself. We have to constantly do this self-examination. We have to look in the mirror. We have to stare at our natural face and see our nature. How do we do this? It's the Word of God. The Word of God shows us there is something seriously wrong with our nature. That's the mirror that we're talking about. It's the Word of God, and we have to stare into that. When I was studying this, and I'm sure for anybody who would be teaching on this, two great fears start popping into your mind over and over again. And they're terrifying because of the result of these two things. One is that you won't even look in the mirror, that you won't even open up God's word to see what it reveals about yourself. That's terrifying. Because if you don't look in the mirror, you'll never see your need for a Savior. You'll never see your sinful nature. You'll never see a need. And you'll be lost. The other thing that maybe even might be a little bit more terrifying is that you will look in the mirror, and as our scripture verse says here, you won't remember what you saw. God's word, the mirror, exposes us to our nature. But it does something else, which is pretty cool. It also shows us our need for a Savior. And then on top of that, there's this other layer that it actually shows us how excellent and how awesome this Savior is. Many of you, I'm sure, have read Pilgrim's Progress. And there's this scene in Pilgrim's Progress that I think gets this point across so well. Christiana and her daughter Mercy are up on Delectable Mountain, and the shepherds of Delectable Mountain are showing them the byway to hell. And that's a whole nother story about that. But they come down off the mountain after seeing the byway to hell, and they come back to the palace. And when they're in the palace, Mercy, the daughter, sees this looking glass hanging in the dining room. And she says to her mom, "I'd love to see that looking glass." And her mom says, "Well, ask the shepherds, they'll show it to you." And she says, No. I don't want them to know." And I'm paraphrasing here, if anybody knows it that well, I'm paraphrasing. I don't want the shepherds to know that I'm longing for that. I'd feel such shame. And mom says, no, they'd be happy to show it to you. So this looking glass is a one-of-a-kind glass. It's in Pilgrim's Progress, I think it calls it one in a thousand, which is like saying today, one of a kind. And the interesting thing of this looking glass is when you look in it, it will show the man who's looking in it exactly who he is. And if you turn that looking glass just a little bit, they say you could even see the image and a copy of the Prince of Pilgrims. And if you look a little bit harder into this looking glass, it's been said that some have even seen the crown of thorns on his head. And others have looked intently enough to see the holes in his hands or his feet or in his side. And some can even see him alive and dead. And some can see him on earth and in heaven. And some can see him in this looking glass in his humiliation and his exaltation. Some can see him as suffering, and some can see him as reigning in this looking glass. You see, that's what Paul or James is getting to in this part here. Is he saying, we should be looking into the Word, where it not only exposes us for who we are, exactly who we are. It not only gives us that additional aspect of seeing our need for a Savior, but then it shows us our Savior in so many wonderful ways. We can see him as a man and as God. We can see him as a suffering servant and a reigning king. We can see him in all his humiliation. And yet we can see him also in all his exaltation. The looking glass, the Word of God, has so much to offer us. It doesn't just stop at exposing us for how filthy rags that we are. It shows us so much more. But we got to get back to James. And what James is getting at when we read through verse 23 through 24, I'll just read it real quick. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in all his doing. Total contrast. What James is saying here is, it isn't enough to just look in the mirror. I spent the past couple of minutes encouraging you to look in the mirror. And now James comes back and says, that's not enough. It's not enough to just read the word. It's not enough to just study the word. It's not enough to meditate on the word. We must act on what we read. We must become doers of the word. Look at verse 24, if you wouldn't mind. Verse 24 says, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Do you see what just happened? The Word of God exposed to him who he was, and immediately he forgets what he was like. There's no lasting impression on him. And you might be so kind to say, well, that's okay, maybe next time. The Word of God never flatters, and you know, it's for some, it's not fun to look into and gaze into it. And, if you look into it too long and too often, you kind of see bad things about yourself. But what is before us here is serious and sad at the same time. It just comes across that way. And I want to show you why it's so sad and serious at the same time. See, there's these things that when I was younger and in grammar school, I never took any time to learn or to bother to remember other than to get through a test. And that is what we have before us is, in this sentence of 24, is an aorist tense and a perfect tense. See, I've learned as a teacher of the word that there's lots of different tenses, especially in the Greek language. So there's lots of different meanings trying to get across that don't always come across in the English language. But this aorist tense is that part where it says he looks at himself. The perfect tense is where it says goes away. So what does this mean? What it is showing us is the suddenness of the action. He looks at himself. Okay, the suddenness of the action. That's the aorist tense. And then the perfect tense is the goes away. This is the permanence of the result. So why is this so serious? As believers, if we aren't acting promptly on the improvements and changes we need to make to conform to the image of Christ that we read and hear from the Word of God, we will forget what was just shown to us. See, eventually what happens, and what James is telling us here by the tenses that he uses, is that we could become a hearer only, the one who looks at himself, who never acts on the word you are hearing. Do you see, do you understand the permanence and the seriousness and why this is so sad? If you've become a hearer of the word, and you're not acting on it, you're not being obedient, it may permanently, you may never learn to how to act towards God's word. You may never take action. You may always be a hearer. And what that means is you've never been saved. We have to ask ourselves, do I act on the obedience of God's word? Am I a doer of his word? I mean, this is the looking in the mirror part. This is the going home today, the part that's uncomfortable, and looking in the mirror and asking that question. Has it been a year? Has it been 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years that I haven't acted on the word of God? That I haven't been obedient to the word? I mean, start checking everything. Am I serving? Am I fellowshipping? Am I praying? Am I reading the word? Am I studying? Am I meditating? Check everything. Because you may just be a hearer of the word. And you may be in a perfect tense of never, of walking away. What's so interesting in what James does here is he contrasts to a hearer of the word with a doer of the word. And in verse 25, the good news is we have a man who's completely different than the one we see in 23 and 24. And we discover this difference maybe more intimately than anything else by one word that appears in both men's descriptions. And that's the word look. And whether your translation says look, or looketh, or beholdeth, what we see is two different words slated as that word look. The man in verse 23 and 24 looks into the word, and his look is kataneo. And kataneo is this idea that sounds wonderful. He observes fully. He discovers. He considers. Doesn't that sound nice? I mean, it sounds great. But I'll tell you a little consider story. My daughter came to me. This is like back prior to her driving. That's how long ago this is. And she walks in. I'm in the back room, and she walks into me and says, "Hey, Dad, would you consider driving me and the girls down to the mall?" And I said, "Absolutely, I'll consider that." "Oh, great." And she ran out of the room. And she comes back to me an hour later already and says, "Dad, we got to go." I said, "Well, where are we going?" She said, "To the mall. Susie," I don't even remember the name, "Susie's almost here. We got to go pick up Jen and we got to get going." And I go, I'm not going anywhere. I got a good game on. I got a cold iced tea right here. I'm not going anywhere. She's like, Dad, I came down and asked you if you'd drive us to the mall. I said, no. You, this is me, you know, my lessons were hard. I said, you asked me to consider it. I considered it, but I ain't doing it. She looked at me like horrified. She turned white, you know, and I said, all right, go get the keys, you know. But I had to teach the lesson. And that's what James is teaching us here. It seems so wonderful that this man observed the word and considered the word and looked into the word. But that's where it ended. Consideration isn't making a decision. There is no action in consideration. It's a mind game. Look at the word that's used for the man in 25 for look. Much different word, parakoupto. Parakoupto happens to be the same word that was used when John and Mary looked into the tomb. And it has a much different meaning to it. It's this idea of bending over to see, peering into something, to stoop down to look into it. A man who is bending over a mirror to examine every minute detail, to see what it could possibly reveal to him. See, that's a much different word for look. And what is the result? A much different result. All of a sudden, two men who appear to be so similar on first reading of these verses, they're both looking into it. All of a sudden now, when you understand that word, the same thing became very, very different. The man in verse 25 has looked deeper and harder at himself. He realizes he has come far short of a divine standard. He sees his dark, defiling sin. It moves him to action. He repents. He turns to God. He desires to be obedient. He no longer is a hearer of the word. He's a doer. The perfect law that's before him, he wants to execute. See, he now realizes that being a doer of the work and a doer of righteousness is ultimately what he wants after reading this word and exposing who he is. And in the end result of all that, he's blessed in all that he does. His life is being conformed to the image of Christ. He is looking deeply over and over again into the word, like the looking glass. Now he sees Christ more and more clearly. When we see in verse 25, when it says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, he all of a sudden is seeing this, and he sees that the law, the word of God, is the expression of the Father's love. And I know when I first read this, and many years when I read this, the first thing that comes to mind, especially with someone who is not in the word all the time and not becoming a doer of the word, is how could this man look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, something that comes across to someone who doesn't read the word as such a restrictive set of rules that one must abide by? How can he enjoy this? How can he look at this and say, this is freedom? I mean, I've had people very close to me, unbelievers, who say, how could you allow all this to restrict your life in such a way? How do you follow through on all these things? And I said, you don't understand. The law is not a burden to me. The law is a desire of my heart to be obedient to it. And the reason it's not a burden to me is because as a believer, the law has no condemnation in my life anymore. It no longer condemns me to death. The condemnation that the law brings about to the sinner has been satisfied in my life. So now, at a pure joy and freedom, I get to follow and be obedient to God's commands. There is now therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law is a beautiful thing. This is the liberty that we can freely continuing in our desire to keep the law, knowing that there's no condemnation coming upon us when we fail at doing that perfectly. Isn't that wonderful? And that's all because of our Lord and Savior, because of the work that he did on the cross, taking the penalty of our sin and dying for it, for me and you, paying that debt. We now have no condemnation before God. See, too many times people look at the law, the perfect law, the Word of God, and even if your mind goes back to the Old Testament only and thinks of the Ten Commandments, what people need to realize is the covenant of the law is finished. The law has been fulfilled. The covenant is finished. The commandments of the law, the carrying them out, the obedience to the law, continues and will for all eternity. Christ didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. So our desire as saved ones, as we see of this man in verse 25, is to keep the law, is to execute the commandments of the law, to be obedient to it, to be obedient to the full word. And we see him doing it with great confidence. And what does it do? It drives him to action. And what is the result of that? He is blessed because of that. You know, as I was studying this, my mind kept going to this, and I just want to read it real quick, and I think I'm still on time. 11:30, right, gentlemen? My mind kept coming to this, and it just so clearly explains the two men in James, and that's in Matthew 7, and I'm just going to read it real quick. It's starting in verse 24. Everyone then, and you all know this, and many of you could even recite it, and you learned it in Sunday school. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house and fell, and great was the fall of it. Doesn't that sound like James? I mean, it's the description of the two contrasted men. There is no third person who decided to build on something else. It's just the contrast between the two. So James has shown us so far a surefire way to know if a professing believer truly belongs to Christ. And that's by his actions. Is he a doer of the word? Is he obedient to the word? But now in verse 26, he kind of shifts a little bit to another little description here and gives us another way to know if someone belongs to Christ. And there's two, in this one verse, there's two words that are very similar but have two different meanings, even though their root word is, and that's religious and religion. See, many folks consider themselves to be religious. And this term religious is threskos, and it's the idea of a demonstrative, or if you're fancy and say things demonstrative, but demonstrative mode of ceremonial worship. So that's real fancy for saying the outward appearance of a believer. It's the rituals, it's the traditions, it's the public worship, it's the ceremonies, it's the activities, it's the volunteer work, it's the church attendance, it's the public prayer, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The list goes on and on. Of all these things we do externally, that many can say, oh, that must be a believer. Look, they're doing these things. But the other word in this verse here is religion, and that is threskia. And threskia has this idea a little bit more of an inner ceremonial worship, or the inward part of a man. So one could say why he's doing these things, maybe. And I don't want you to take you this. I don't want anyone to take this the wrong way. These external things can be very positive when they're done unto the Lord. There's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with them. But someone who trusts in these things for their righteousness, they expose their lack of faith. And in verse 26 specifically, what he is getting at is the way it gets exposed is through their tongue, through their mouth. But ultimately, what James is saying here is, if you think for one moment that your threskos, your outward ceremonial appearance, is worth a lick, when your inner, your threskia, your inner ceremonial worship, your heart, the real you, is spewing vulgarities and anger and unkindness, you're kidding yourself. See, those outward actions mean nothing if the inner man is not pure. James in 3:8 tells us, it's so interesting that in James, he just comes right out and says it. I mean, it's sometimes assumed that, you know, it's really hard for man to control his tongue. James tells us, man, in James 3:8, man can't control his tongue. And I told this story many a times from up here. I actually was short of getting a promotion many years ago, right before I was saved. I was ready to leave a company because of the lack of promotion. They came in and sat me down and said, we're going to tell you right now, we can't put you in a manager's position that you're looking for. Because, and I hate to say this from the pulpit, but I was using a really nasty word that many people use today over and over. It was like in every sentence I said. And they said, until you can control that, we can't give you the promotion. And I said, don't you worry, I'll control that. And over the next year, I could not stop saying that word. And then I was saved on May 26, 1995. And up until that day, I could not control that word. And that very next day, I never had to worry about that word again. I've never, ever struggled with it. I don't say it at all. It completely left me. God controls man's tongue. So what that means, if God doesn't have your heart, it will show by your tongue. And to kind of flip that around, if the tongue is not controlled by God, it's a sure indicator that the heart isn't either. In Matthew 12, 34 to 36, you could read through it, but the one particular point in 34, Jesus utters those words. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. James is telling them, if you think doing all these outward religious activities is your salvation and your speech is careless, you're only showing through your speech that your heart hasn't changed. And there is no salvation for those like that. James in verse 27 puts maybe a little bit of a capstone on this lesson with the test of real faith. He goes on to say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I can almost hear James saying, you really want to test to see if your religion is real? See if your threskia, the inner ceremonial worship, is real? You really want to see if your heart is pure? Then demonstrate to me true sacrificial love. Show me. And James uses a great example here when he says, visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Why does he say that? because they were complete outcasts of society who were completely helpless. They could do nothing to reciprocate what you were going to do for them. Nothing. They were outcasts of society. Their lives as orphans and widows was going to be a miserably tough life in that culture of that day. So can you give your time and money to orphans and widows who can give you nothing in return? Can you help those who don't necessarily enjoy being around you? Can you support those who hate you? Can you pray for those who have disdain for you? Can you love your enemies? Can you be obedient to a leadership when you disagree with everything they're doing? Maybe it's just rubbing you the wrong way. Can you put it aside and agree? See, that's pure undefiled religion before God, because that's true sacrificial Christian love. I want to read you something here. And it's in Romans 5. We read this over and over again in the Lord's Supper because it just impacts us so much. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And then it goes on to talk that while we were still enemies, God did all this for us. When we could give nothing back. And the only thing, if anything, we gave back was heartache and slurs and blaspheme. James this morning is trying to cultivate our Christian graces. He pushes us through practical godliness. None of this is done with smooth talk and easy listening. It's more reminiscent of getting, it's more reminiscent in James of getting whacked with a 2x4. But see, we need that. We need that. If we have only ever been hearers of the word and not doers, we need to get whacked with a 2x4. If we aren't looking in the mirror and reading the word, we need to be whacked. If our tongue is not bridled, if we are relying on outward appearances, if we are not showing sacrificial love to anyone around us, then James needs to wake us up. And the word of God needs to wake us up. And that's exactly what he's been trying to do. And it needs to happen before it gets too late. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just give you all the glory. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry it has in our lives. And we thank you that you sent your son to die on that cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could sit here before you and stand here before you as sinners, uncondemned, ones who are saved, fully redeemed. Father, we just give you all the praise and glory and honor. Father, be with us now as we go into our congregational meeting. Help us to be unified as we go through this time. We pray for our leaders as they deliver this message. And Father, we just ask that as we go forth from today, that we become doers of your word, not just hearers. Bless our lives in such a way. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.